or eggs for breakfast? How many of you would choose oatmeal? Quite a few of you. All right. How many of you choose eggs? How many of you just say bacon? Flat, straight bacon. That's it. That's all there is. Yep. Bacon. Should I wear a coat? Or should just I take a jacket? Jacket? Always? Like even in the middle of winter? No? Okay. But today, jacket. Yeah. It was kind of cool out this morning. Do I go reft? Reft. Do I go? I want to go reft. I want to take both ways. I want to go left or right. Do I choose A? Do I choose B? What are my options and which way do I pick? You know, the Bible presents us with a choice between one of two ways. And so frequently in Scripture, we see this idea of two ways presented. In Proverbs, we find the constant contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. If you have been wondering the secret in understanding the Proverbs, then look in most of the Proverbs for a presentation of that idea of two ways. It'll say something about the foolish man does this, the wise man does this. And it'll often focus on the distinction between wisdom and folly. Sometimes it focuses on the result. Wisdom brings good, folly brings bad. Make your choice. Trouble is, folly often looks pretty attractive. Looks like it'll be the better way, the easier way, the more enjoyable way. And we have to learn how to discern the difference between the two. In the Psalms, we also have a contrast. From the very first Psalm, on the one hand, we have the blessed man who dwells upon the law of the Lord day and night. And it tells us the result of that, he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. Well, obviously, the benefit of that is that if a tree is planted by streams, it's never going to want for water. It's going to be a flourishing tree. It's going to produce its fruit in its season. And on the other hand, we have the wicked man who will be blown away like chaff. He dries up, he withers, and there's very little use for him. So, make your choice. Do you want to be blown away, or do you want to be fruitful? And in fact, in that psalm, there's even a further contrast presented that the wicked man will be blown away. And it says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. That the temporary results of wisdom and foolishness that we see here in this life are just echoes of a greater consequence that is coming. There's something bigger than just what happens here. If I handle myself foolishly, there will be earthly consequences for that, but that lets me know that there's a decision I have to make that will have eternal consequence. And so we're pointed to the two ways. The Gospel of John presents us with a contrast between light and dark. Now, which one would you rather walk around in? I don't like stubbing my toe. I don't like stepping on Legos. I don't like tripping over the dog. And so I'd rather turn on the light. And of course, as I get a little bit older, I have to turn on more and more lights to make that effective. Make a choice. Put your faith in Christ. That's like dwelling in the light. It shines all around you because Christ is the light of the world. He's the one that reveals to us what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And he's the one that answers that ultimate consequence. Deuteronomy that we just read, Moses pointed out to the people of Israel a choice between life and death. It was a choice between obedience to God's commands and the good things they would receive because of that, and disobedience and all the negative things. And in fact, Moses instructed the people of Israel that when they got into the land of Israel, they were to gather on two mountains. And on one side, half the people of Israel would stand on this mountain. On the other side, half the people would stand. These mountains are close to each other. And there's an acoustic harmony going on there. So that what a person says on one mountain, you can hear on the other. And half of the nation of Israel was to say, here's the blessings God has outlined for obedience. If we obey his commands, he'll give us life. He'll give us good. He'll give us prosperity. Then the other side would echo, if we disobey his commands, he'll bring curses. He'll bring destruction. He'll bring conquering. It's one of the great examples, by the way, of who was gathered at that. It says specifically, it was men, women, and children. even the little ones. Imagine being part of that as a little child and seeing that contrast very visibly displayed. We have a choice to make. Will we follow God, obey His commands, or will we receive destruction? God presents Adam with this same choice. And there's a verbal aspect to it, but there's also an aspect that's like built into the fabric of the world in which Adam lives. Because we read in Genesis chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15. We covered verse 15 a little bit last time, but I'm going to read it again. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Our Father, we pray that you would soften us as we approach your word today. This is the Lord's day. It's a day when we are supposed to set our hearts and minds to seek spiritual things, to set aside all of the cares of our earthly lives to make sure that our souls are nourished. And so, Lord, we come to you and to your word and pray that you would be at work in us to draw our attention to those things that are eternally important and those decisions that we have to make, Lord, that we truly do make every day, whether we realize it or not. And that you would help us to evaluate every choice in light of your word and not our own understandings. So help us to understand these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There was a change between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's something I want to highlight before we move on to the specific commands in the two ways situation. And it was a little bit of a change. Not a little bit, it's actually quite a big change. Because all throughout chapter 1, we read God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And God separated the waters. And God said, "Let the earth be filled." It's a specific Hebrew term. You may have heard reference to it before. It's Elohim. And it's sort of a general word for God. It means the mighty one, the powerful one. His power is displayed in his creative acts, and that title for him reflects that. But in chapter 2, starting in verse 4, we read something else. In most of your English translations, this will be carried through by the word Lord in all capital letters. If you're using the LSB, which is somewhat of a newer translation, what is that, maybe 2 years old now? The LSB has been put out, and they've started rendering that term for what it is in the Hebrew, which is Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. It represents four simple letters in the Hebrew wording that the pronunciation has been largely forgotten because it is the covenant name of God and the Jewish people throughout the centuries in order to not break the command to misuse God's name. They never spoke it. In fact, to this day in Hebrew classes, they will tell you when you come across this word in the Hebrew, don't say it, lest you break the commandment of taking his name in vain. I don't think that's what that command means. We're to honor his name. We're going to respect his name, as we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But there's some definite communication going on by this change of names. And so throughout much of the rest of your Bible, rather than just seeing the plain term Elohim or God, you're going to see the Lord God. And there's a reason for that. Exodus 3:13, when Moses is encountering God at the burning bush, God tells him, "I want to send you back to my people. You're going to tell Pharaoh to let them go. You're going to lead them out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them to the land that I've promised them." Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" What's his name? Because at this point, God had not revealed his name to Moses. He simply said, "The God of your fathers." Now to us in a modern Christian context, that sounds like sort of a strange question. You say, what God? What do you mean, what God? There is only one God. But remember where the people of Israel were at this point in time. They have been slaves in Egypt for several hundred years and to a large part had adopted the culture of the Egyptians, which was... I had a technical word for it and I just lost it. Polytheistic, there it is. It was polytheistic culture. They had many gods. Osiris, Isis, Ra. And so it would be kind of natural for Moses to say, they're going to ask me which God is sending me. What do I tell them? And I love God's answer here. Verse 14 of Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now what is God saying here? He's making an explicit claim. There are no other gods. I am. I'm the one. The only existing one. God's going to use language like this all throughout the prophets to rebuke his people of Israel for engaging in idolatry because they had accepted the premise that there are other gods. They might be lesser gods than Yahweh, but they are other gods. And so God says, I am who I am. I'm the self-existing one. I'm the only God that has any right to exist. There are no other gods. I exist because I am. It's one of the most foundational attributes of God that he simply is. And everything about him simply is. Sometimes we present God as a contrast between his attributes. Like, well, God is a just God, but he's also a loving God. You know, it's the wrong way to phrase that. God's love does not counterbalance his justice. They exist in complete harmony and unison. There's nothing about God that's contradictory. He exists. He is. Everything about him simply is. He's not fashioned. He didn't come to be at some point. He simply is. And the Hebrew word that we translate as Lord, Yahweh, is built on that verb, I am. He is the God who exists, as opposed to all the other gods who don't exist. And he tells Moses something else about this in verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Here's how I want you to know me. I am. By this name, God is known. He is. He's the existent one. No other God is. And then he gives Moses a commandment later on in the book of Exodus. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Because the names of God, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about the idea of revelation. Revelation is God revealing to us something that otherwise would not be known, would not be knowable, except that God told us. Who God is unknowable other than in some vague ideas, apart from him declaring to us who he is. Excuse me. It's a good thing I have a long build-up to those so I don't do it like right on the microphone. God's names often describe for us things about him. Think of what Abraham termed God when the ram was caught in the thicket, when he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, and he turned around and there was a ram there. And I mean, Abraham had already said, I know God's going to provide for himself a lamb. There it is. And he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. He uses there this term for God, I am. The I am provides. God is a providing God. God is a holy God. God is a just God. God is a loving God. And all of these attributes that he tells us about himself are revelations of who he is. So our treatment of God's name is supposed to reflect our understanding of his greatness and his holiness. To say we believe in Yahweh is to say we believe in everything that he tells us that he is. We honor that name because we honor him. That command tells us not to take his name in vain, or not to use it with emptiness, not to use it with vanity, because we are to hold the person of God in such reverence that we never want to speak of him in a way that demeans that reverence, in a way that draws attention away from him. Our words about God, not just in the use of his name, but in every way that we speak about him, should exalt him, should lift him up, should draw other people's attention to his perfections and his beauty, his glory. There's a warning attached to that command. It says God will not hold him guiltless for misusing his name. We don't want to be people God's attributing guilt to. So both when we think about God, when we communicate about God, however we're using that title. And in English, we don't have a specific name for him like the Hebrews did. We simply use the word God. And I'm aware of all the etymology of that. It comes from German, almost from a German pagan setting. There was a God named Gott, and so we sort of transferred that idea. But here in 21st century America, you say the word God, and people make assumptions about what you mean. And are we then communicating all of that truth about him and his glory and his perfections when we use his name, when we speak about him? John Calvin in his Institutes of Christian Religion puts it this way: every thought which our mind has of God and everything which our tongue says about him must be consistent with his preeminence and with the holiness of his name, and should seek to extol his greatness. So, do we use God's name to accurately represent his glory and to convey our reverence of him and our worship of him? Or do we use it as a curse, condemnation? Do we use it as a flippant exclamation? Do we use it as a casual filler? These things don't befit the glory of God's name and how he reveals himself to us. So we shouldn't use it lightly. God is a God who enters into a relationship, and he tells Moses, "This is the name by which I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So I find it interesting that from Genesis 1, where we're talking about the creation of the universe and the filling of everything that's in it, Genesis 2 starts talking about God's relationship with man, and he starts using a specific name. I am. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I'm the God who keeps faithfulness. I'm the God who reveals himself. And so here in chapter 2, we get this revelation of God, not just as a creator God, not a God who is distant from his creation, not a God who created everything and then left it be to run itself. You know, God didn't wind the cosmic clock and then walk away from it and see what happens. God is the I am. He's the present one. He's with us. He interacts with us. And he's interacting with man in a very specific way. Because every time God speaks, he is communicating something about himself, and he's telling us how we can relate to him. God always is the one that defines the terms of his relationships with others. He's so completely glorious and holy that we have no right to approach him on our own terms. You know, with other people, we sort of have unwritten rules. We kind of all recognize him. We don't speak about them a whole lot, except when somebody violates them. But you know what I mean. If somebody approaches you and just sort of gets too close, and you don't know them that well, now they kind of lean in, and we talk about personal space. We're like, I don't know you. Step back. We have these unwritten rules with each other. Talk about some people can be a little socially awkward because they don't understand the unwritten rules. Well, those are things that we've sort of developed socially in how we interact with one another. But I do not have the right to say, I'm going to define all the terms of a relationship with you. If you want to relate to me, here's my list of how you're going to do it. And we necessarily talk about people who do those things as arrogant. They're conceited. However, this is what God does. And he's not arrogant or conceited. He deserves it. He is that honorable. He is that glorious. The wonderful thing about him is that he's also that tender and compassionate, that he enters into a relationship with the likes of us. He does stoop down from his glorious dwelling on high to commune with us. And that's a wonderful thing. But he defines the terms, not us. And so when he speaks these commands, he is letting us know by what terms we may enter into a relationship with him. His love is entirely a gift of his grace. It's not anything he sees in us or anything that he needs from us. You know, the nations around Israel were constantly developing a sense of God in which they get to contribute somehow to God's well-being. And in fact, we have written record of their religious practices that talk about how they would offer a sacrifice because their God was actually getting hungry. And he needed to eat the life force of that sacrifice. And so you would kill the animal, put it there, and you know, put the drink offering with it because the God was going to get hungry and thirsty. And by your offerings, you could strengthen him. And folks, the Bible knows nothing of that kind of thinking. God does not need us. He did not create us because he was lonely. He didn't give us our being because he needed somebody to worship him. He was entirely satisfied with himself. His communion with himself, that inter-Trinitarian fellowship, was completely sufficient. He's satisfied with himself. He's content with himself. He doesn't need us. And if that sounds harsh to us, it's only because we probably have too high a view of ourselves. But God loves. And he did create us that we might know him and enjoy him. Now, sometimes we present this misconception that God is just sitting in the heavens expressing his love and just pining away like, oh, I wish they would just come and love me back. And that's an utterly false view. God offers his love to us for our benefit. He doesn't need our response. We don't contribute anything to him. And we can't think that we do. Otherwise, we're going to completely lose this idea that when God relates to us, it is by his grace, it's by his goodness, it's by his condescension to us. It is not because we deserve it. It's not because he needs it. And so when God created Adam and put him in the garden, it was for Adam's good. It was as a gift to Adam. And he gave Adam this command. Lord God command, or sorry, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. This is the first use, by the way, of this idea of a command. God's commanding Adam. I mean, he commanded things into being in the beginning, but it wasn't expressed this way that God was issuing a command. And what is the command? You may surely eat of every tree that's in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. There's two aspects of this command, a positive and a negative, and there's two rewards mentioned. One of them is explicit, the other is implicit. But here's the positive command, work the garden and keep it. Eat of every tree of the garden. That's part of the working and the keeping. And he states it in a very intense way. There's a Hebrew expression going on here where they would say the verb and then say the verb in a different form to express an idea of intensity. And you'll read this all throughout the Bible when they kind of repeat the idea. In fact, we're going to see it in just a couple of verses. Literally, he says, eating, you will eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. In just a couple of verses, he's going to say, dying, you will die. Even the writers of the New Testament carry this Hebrew expression through when they say things like, and Jesus answered him and said. You say, well, he answered him. Isn't it obvious that he said to him? But the point is, by repeating the same concept, you're intensifying it. And so God gives Adam this command, eating, you may eat. Freely eat is how some of your translations put it. And that's a good way to communicate the idea. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. There's this intensity to this command that God is telling Adam, enjoy this. Look at what I've given you. Every tree of the garden you may surely eat. And in fact, a little bit stronger than that, it's not just permission, but it is part of the command. Eat every tree. And so Adam would be standing there in the garden and realizing that part of God's purpose for him was at some point to sample all of these trees. Not bananas, because they didn't exist yet. Part of the curse. Eating, you will eat. Now this included a tree that was in the midst of the garden that we've already read about. The tree of life. We know that's included because he says every tree, and then there's only one exception made in the next statement. So you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Well, God told us earlier that he planted two trees in that garden. Back in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when God says you can freely eat of every tree, guess what? Guess what he means? Yeah, that tree of life, eat it. Eat that tree. Now, there's one tree I don't want you to eat from, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he specifically mentions this prohibition. By the way, folks, when we're looking at God's commands, don't look at them just to try to find out the utmost limit that you can approach before you're sinning. I mean, like, we really want to say, is that the line? Right there? Okay. Here I am. All right, I'm not sinning, right, God? Because I haven't crossed the line. You know, it's like when you kids were little and you're in the back seat of the car. I'm not touching you. And your finger's right here. God's commands often have an implicit positive. If it's a negative command, don't do this. Think about the command, don't kill. Does that just simply mean don't kill? Or is there something else going on there that we should also love life? We should also seek to preserve life. What about don't covet? Okay, well, as long as I'm not like pining away about what I don't have, I'm okay. Or is there an implicit command there that also says, be thankful for what you do have? Don't spend your time pining away about what you don't have, but be thankful for what you've got. Be content with what you have. And don't covet. And all of God's commands work this way. Just as we talked a little bit earlier about the command to honor God's name. I don't just have to think about if there's something I'm saying that's dishonoring his name. I also want to think about, am I bringing honor to him in the way that I speak about him? Because actually, by focusing on this, I'm automatically not going to do that. And so here's this presentation. Don't eat that tree. Eat every other tree. I mean, there is a broadness and there is an abundance in this command. You've got every tree in the world to look at and eat. They're beautiful trees. You can look at them. You can enjoy the beauty of them. But you can also enjoy how they taste. I mean, that's an abundant provision by God. There's one tree you can't have. Don't touch that one. Don't eat that one. And so the positive aspect, eat of all the other trees. You're going to work the garden. They're going to produce for you. And they're going to provide your sustenance. So live in the garden, work it, eat of their fruit. And at some point, that's necessarily going to mean you're going to come to the tree of life. And based on the name of that tree, Adam, you understand what's going to happen when you eat that. You eat the tree of life, and you're going to enter into life. Had Adam eaten of the tree of life before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, none of this would have happened. He would have entered into eternal life, and things would look very different. Of course, it was always God's plan to save us by his Son. He knew Adam was going to fall, and he warned him. There's a negative side of this command. The positive side is be eating from all of these other trees, but this tree, don't eat it. What's the negative command? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's that intensity of the statement again, literally worded, dying, you will die. You'll surely die. You'll most certainly die. Now that punishment is death. So Adam must have known what death is, even though he had not experienced it yet. By the way, you don't have to experience everything terrible to know it's bad, do you? Sometimes our world likes to convince us, well, if you haven't had the experience, you can't tell other people it's bad. I've never cut off my arm with my chop saw, but I can tell you that'd be bad. Don't do it. Be careful. Avoid it. So it is with other moral evils. There's a lot of things I've never committed that I can still warn you it's bad. Stay away from it. Because God tells us it's bad. So Adam, he's standing here knowing, well, if I eat that tree, I'm going to die. The punishment was sure, and it was immediate. He says, in the day that you eat of it. It's not going to be a prolonged thing. Sometimes we look at what happened to Adam and say, well, God mercifully prolonged and withheld the punishment. But Adam did die. The moment he ate that fruit, he died because he became a sinner. And being a sinner necessarily means being cut off from the life that is found only in the holiness of God. Physical death was only a symptom of what was the reality. Adam's body died 900 years later because he was already dead. It was just taking time for his body to catch up. So this punishment, Adam, this punishment will come. It'll be immediate and it's going to be sure. Sin brings death. And God built into the existence of Adam this understanding. You sin against me, there will be consequence. You disobey my command, you'll die. And we don't want to believe that these days because we think, well, you know, our medical technology can save us. It's going to keep us alive. How many people come out once in a while and say, well, we're just within 10 or 15 years of achieving immortality? Is it ever going to happen? Are we ever going to be able to transfer our thoughts to the machine and live there forever? I don't know. They might make a machine that can mimic it, but it's not going to be you. How do I know that? Because God said, we are going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so here's the test. Adam, you have a decision to make. I've presented you with two ways. You can do what I want you to do. Live an abundant life. A life filled with beauty, a life filled with abundance, a life filled with enjoyment, a life filled with easy, meaningful, productive work. Or you can choose your own way. You can eat from that tree that I told you not to eat. You can disregard my command, and you can die. What's your choice? We're going to take a look at later at what led to Adam making a decision. But what I want to highlight today is that this test gets repeated every day of our lives. I want you to see life in two ways. There's black and white. There's right and wrong. There are no shades in between. Oh, I will grant you that sometimes the way of righteousness has many options that are all righteous. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, what should I do? Is it A, B, or C? And you can look at it and say, well, A, B are both good options. Pick one. C is bad. Stay away from that. But there's no such thing as shades of right and wrong. There are two ways. There's God's way, and there's man's way. There's life, and there's death. There's good and there's evil. There's blessing and there's curse. Think about every decision. Consider the two ways that are being presented to you. Now, we make decisions every day. I've seen estimates that say we make something like 35,000 decisions every day. You got up this morning. You chose whether or not to put your feet on the ground and stand up. Looks like most of you decided to stand up. You got dressed. You decided what you wanted to wear today. You compared colors. You said, oh, what's going to look nice? Maybe you brushed your teeth. You combed your hair. You ate your breakfast. How many of you did pick oatmeal this morning? Just curious. Oh, yeah, a couple of you. Great. We picked eggs. Right? That's why we have chickens, so we can eat eggs. Right? Train yourself to try to see every decision in light of two ways. Now, some of them might seem trivial. Does it really matter what I put on in the morning? Do you know what it does? You know, God has standards for clothes we wear. And I'm not talking about like suit code or style or things like that, but isn't modesty something we're to consider? Doesn't our clothing reflect the glory of God in some way? It does. What about what I eat? Does that reflect the glory of God? Sure does. See everything in life as one of two ways. What is it? God, what is it? And I'm not saying we tie ourselves up in knots with every decision and get this sense of like, well, I can't decide what to do because one way is going to kill me. And one way is going to be well-pleasing to God. God will lead you along in these things and he'll do it gently and he'll do it incrementally. But that's what the spiritual life is all about, learning how to please God in every area of life. Learning what is right, learning what is wrong, what's good and bad. You have a choice to make. Part of the trouble is that when Adam sinned, he plunged all of us into that with him. We don't start off like Adam did, kind of from a free, neutral position, looking at holiness or sin. We're already sinners. We're already hopelessly lost. We've already decided. And we already abide under God's curse of death. But here's the goodness of our God, that he has stepped in through Jesus Christ. And he presents this offer to the world. Will you believe in my Son, who died for sinners and was raised again for their justification? Now, will you turn away from your sin and put your faith in Christ? You have a choice to make. And God holds us accountable for that choice. If you have put your faith in Christ, well, then every decision of the day presents you with this new option. Do I want to obey God or do I want to obey my own way? Do I want to search out the scriptures and see what God says about whatever decision it is I'm facing? Or do I just want to make it up as I go along? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's given us his word so that we can have our senses exercised into right and wrong, good and evil, holiness and unholiness. And the more we study God's word, the clearer these decisions will be to us. Now, if you say to yourself, but I've made so many bad decisions already. Well, yeah, we have. It's not that it's okay, but God is abundant in mercy. God's abundant in forgiveness. He delights to show mercy to us. That doesn't mean we want to take advantage of his mercy. But the moment you realize you've been living wrong in some area, that's the time to turn away from it, seek God's mercy. He'll forgive you. And he'll help you move the right direction. But you've got to make that decision. Will you turn away from your way of doing it and embrace his way? So, dear folks, I hope we can train ourselves to see life in two ways, good and evil, blessing and curse, life and death. We want God to be that singular focus so that as I have my vision set on him, I see everything else as a negative option. It's him and him alone. Why don't you stand with me as we close this morning? We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. It's number 176 in your hymnals. And just this prayer that God would help us to set himself as that one decision that we'll make to follow him.